For those of you visiting for the special occasions of this morning or in general, we're delighted that you're here. We are engaged in a sermon series on Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. We are going to find ourselves this morning in chapter 3. If you just received one of those purple Bibles, you're going to be on page 867. Once again, that's page 867 of the purple Bibles we handed out. We are here in the triumphant third chapter of the book of Galatians. I have to confess, to those of you who haven't been here all along, this is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. And believe me, if you've been here, you've gotten a taste of how long I can talk about this. I will try and sum it up today in a little more concise manner. I said try. Here's the text for today. I'm going to begin back in chapter 3 at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Here's today's section. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were once baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you this morning. We need you all the time in every area of our lives. But today, right now, in this moment, we ask that you would send your Spirit among us and in us to help us know and understand and believe what this passage teaches us. Lord, we need spiritual eyes to see spiritual things. We need heavenly ears to hear heavenly things. Lord, we need you to use your word to speak to us. So come, Holy Spirit, you are welcome and free in this place. Come and speak to our hearts. Help us to wrap our minds, our hearts, and our souls around the sacred truth of justification by faith alone. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin in verse 19 with the same sort of awkward question. Paul began this chapter dealing with a thunderous teaching of the role of faith in the Christian life, of the role of faith in justification. And at some point in the middle of this argument, people were confounding and misunderstanding the role and purpose of the law of God. For some of us, it is best understood as the 600 commandments of the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. Some of us understand it better as the summary of those commandments in the form of the Ten Commandments. Most of us have heard of them. For a few of us highly scholared, we believe in the summary of Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes in the Gospels. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those adequately and eloquently explain what we mean when we say the law of God. We mean the revealed revelation. Okay, that's cyclical. We mean the revelation of God's self to us in the form of his written word given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So when we say the law of God, what we're referring to is that which God showed Moses. It's not an invention. It's not a new creation. God didn't change the rules. The law was given to Moses to help the people of Israel understand and experience the promises he made 400 and something years earlier to Abraham. So in much of this chapter, we see the battleground between law and promise, between what God spoke to Abraham and what people understood wrongly that God spoke to Moses. And so Paul, in this amazing chapter, is trying to help us dissect the rightful boundaries so that we can understand what is of the promise and what is the purpose of the law of God or the Ten Commandments. And so Paul begins in verse 19 with the question we're going to pick up on today. What then was the purpose of the law? Last week we saw that the law of God serves primarily, first and foremost, as a mirror. That the law of God is designed to help us see accurately how filthy we are, how flawed we are, how akin to failure we are. It's not a nice thought. It's not a happy thought. It's not a warm, inspirational thought for you to carry into your week. But it is true that the law of God is given to us that we would see our need for cleansing in the same way that a young child with muddy hands might see with his own eyes that his hands are muddy, and yet his eyes can do nothing to change the circumstances of the mud and dirt on his hands. You see, the law is powerless to change us. The law is powerless to give life. Paul presents that argument so succinctly, I'm going to pass right over it. And we're going to begin afresh today in verse 23, top of page 867 if you're in a purple Bible. Verse says this, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed." What's he saying? The apostle is saying this, that there are two experiences of the law available to everyone who has ever or will ever live. The first is common among all of us, that we are held captive, that we are literally imprisoned by the regulations, the rules, the law of God, that it holds us captive. In the same way that a prisoner might be held by four cement walls and a gated ceiling, or by the same way a prisoner might be bound by chains or a stockade, the law's job is to constrain us, to hold us captive. Now, let me ask you a question. What prisoner in his right mind loves the cement walls that surround him? What prisoner in his right mind loves the chains that hold him captive? Can you imagine a prisoner handcuffed, kissing the handcuff? I just love these handcuffs. They constrain me so well. I mean, it's preposterous, right? It's ridiculous. It's borderline absurd. Quentin Tarantino wouldn't film that, right? Why? Because of our rebellious hearts, we hate constraint, don't we? Think back to your childhood. How many of you were so grateful that your parents disciplined you when you were a child? How many of you in the moment of discipline just wanted to kiss your mommy and say, thank you for the spanking. I deserved it. How many of you in the moment of being corrected or constrained or in the moment of hearing that you're grounded and you can't go to your favorite rock concert? How many of you are grateful that you have God-honoring parents in that moment? Most of you wish you could punch them, let alone are grateful that they punish you, right? It's irrational to think that we love that which constrains us. It is irrational to think that we would embrace and adore and hold high affection for what limits us and controls us. Let me see if I can put this in real life. I was late to church this morning. I like to get here about 2 o'clock. It was 3:15, and I'm sitting at a stoplight on the corner of Sweetbriar and Warwick. If you're from this area, you know that light. That light is forever, and as I was driving up to it, it was green from a distance, and I knew in my heart it was going to add at least 4.5 minutes. Yes, I travel this way often. Add at least 4.5 minutes to my arrival at church. And all I could think in my mind was, God, why couldn't you hold the light like 20 seconds? Right? Like when the Israelites are fighting in the wilderness, God held the sun in the sky. He stopped time, essentially, so that time could play out. If you can figure that one out, let's come talk. The reality is God's sovereign over everything, including the sun and including that dumb freaking traffic light in front of me. And I knew I was going to sit there. I knew I was going to have to wait. And about two and a half minutes into my sitting at this light, it occurred to me that there was no traffic. As far as the eyes could see to my left, no cars. As far as my eyes could see to the right, no cars. As far as I could see on the horizon, there were no good places for a police officer to be waiting for me. So, of course, what jumps into my mind? Go! Right? You've been there. You've been looking at a red light. You've been saying, okay, this red light was instituted by our government for my protection. I'm currently not in danger. Therefore, maybe the light should not apply to me. Yes, we like to call that rationalizing. And then it occurred to me, is that the only reason I stay at a red light? That I might get caught, that I might get a traffic ticket, that I might have to pay like $25 or go before a judge to get traffic court. So then I'm calculating, do I waste a Saturday in front of a computer taking, you know, driver's education versus the 2 more minutes that I'm going to, or basically now like 30 more seconds that I'm going to have to wait before I go. A whole Saturday versus another minute. I think I'll wait. You guys ever been there? But if I accurately understood God's heart for me, it would never enter into my mind, am I going to get caught if I go? It would never enter into my mind, am I safe right now or should I run this light? It would never be a question. Because God has clearly provided the light for me to be safe. That God has clearly provided the light so that I could reflect, even for a moment, on this sermon. See, we wrongly relate to the law because we, often like those who have yet to receive Christ, we view the law in the way that it was before we came to Christ. A few moments ago, I said there are two experiences of the law. The first is that we are held prisoner by it, and that's universal. Every man, woman, or child ever born, ever conceived, ever walking the face of the earth was constrained and held prisoner by the law of God. But there's a second category. There's a second category of men. There's a second category of women who have been set free from the prison of the law. That's what Paul's saying here in this passage. He's saying the law's job is to constrain you, to hold you captive, to limit you. And you know what? It did its job today as I was sitting at that red light. I could have gone. Nobody would have been the wiser except me and God. But God has taught me in Romans 13, when available, when reasonable, as long as it's not in conflict in my relationship with God, to respect the government that has been entrusted over me. That's the teaching of Romans 13, and I didn't like it in the moment, but it's still there. And so my question is, am I going to think of the law in the old way as something I'm held captive by, or am I going to believe and receive the truth that I'm not captive by it, I'm freed to embrace it? See, don't we have a wrong sense of freedom? See, we keep thinking that freedom is the right to do whatever I want, whenever I want. Isn't that your definition of freedom? You want freedom from your parents. Why? So you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. Why? Because you're selfish. Right? At the core of who you are, you're selfish. Don't you want to be freed from the constraints of your marriage vows at times? If you're honest, you promise to love that person all the time. Aren't there times where you don't see them as worthy of it anymore? Don't you want to be released? Don't you want to be able to do whatever you want and be whoever you want and think whatever you want? Isn't that your definition of freedom? Because that's the scripture's definition of slavery. That you are tyrannized. It means that you have a tyrant running your life, that you are tyrannized by an uncontrollable urge to do whatever you want, whenever you want. Guys, that's slavery. And one of the ways that God has given us to realize the slavery of that, the servanthood of that, is that he gave us the law and the Ten Commandments to help us understand that we're held prisoner by that. You want true freedom? You want real freedom? Have the freedom to not put yourself first. To not worry where your next meal is going to come from. Have the freedom of mind, the freedom and peace of conscience to serve someone else rather than gather for yourself. Guys, we are enslaved much more than we have ever imagined. And that's why Paul's serious here. What he's saying is before faith comes, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until when? Locked up until faith is revealed. You see, the summary of the purpose of the law in Paul's concern in this chapter is verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was put in charge of us to tutor us, to teach us of our need for Christ, for our need for a Savior, of our desperate state of affairs, that we might have a relationship with God, not based on merit, not based on works, not based on sincerity of thought. I sincerely try and do good. That's why God should love me. No. It is not the sincerity of your desire that will receive you into heavenly fellowship. It is not the merit that you have earned in this life that will serve as the basis for receiving you into the fellowship in heaven. It will be the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. It is the sole basis, because in his life, he lived up to the law perfectly. In his death, he atones for our sin perfectly. And in his resurrection, we get a foreshadowing of what it means to be united with him into the rising out of death, into the rising out of sin, into the rising out of our guilt, to the freedom of service. You understand that Jesus himself said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve." When we identify with Christ, what we're saying is that by faith, we want to unite with Christ. We want to love what God loves. We want to value what God values. And we want to be conformed to him, that people would mistake him for us and us for him. So what Paul's saying is that the law is a tutor for us. Now, let me dive into my childhood. My parents are here. They can testify to this. In sixth grade, I had the worst, I mean the best, I mean the worst teacher ever. Her name was Mrs. Leland. She taught sixth grade math. Now, I loved math. I know that makes me retarded. But I loved math growing up. I was really good at it. It didn't take any effort or time for me to do math. But see, Mrs. Leland wanted to set me up for long-term benefit in the area of math. Thank you. So she would always make me write out my work. Do you guys remember this? I don't know if you've... We get these blank pieces of recycled paper. They were gray. And we'd have to write the problem out and then write down all our work and then write the answer and box in the answer. And so I would look at the problem, know the answer, write the answer, circle it. And she'd give me half credit. So I swear to you, for the entire first term, I got a 50 on every quiz, every test, and every homework assignment. Because I always had the answer right, but I never showed my work and I never boxed it. I always circled it. Well, I didn't think the old bat was serious. The point of doing math is to get the answer. I had the answer. I gave her the answer. The ref was just posturing, right? No. So when the term came to an end, she called me to her desk in front of the whole class and said, "Kevin, you're brilliant." And I said, "Thank you, I know." And she said, "But you're failing my class." And I said, "What? You're failing my class. Why? Why am I? Every answer is correct. I have yet to submit to you a wrong answer." And she said, "Yes, but you have yet to submit to me at all." Now be 12 and hear that. See, I was so self-righteous. As much as a 12-year-old can be. Because I thought that math was about me instead of that her class was about math. She was the teacher, and I was the poor student. Now, my dad has a PhD in math. My mom has a master's degree in education. Education's very important in my family. Can you imagine the terror that shot through my soul as I thought for the first moment that I'm going to bring an F home to my beloved parents? Can you imagine that? Especially, I mean, it's one thing to struggle in an area you're weak in, right? But in an area you're excellent at, how do you bring home a bad grade there? So I begged her for permission to spend the next week doing every homework assignment, every quiz, and every test in her format. Now, I have no idea how long it took. I blocked it from my memory. But I remember turning it all in and saying, here, I've done it. Can I please have my A? I've earned it. And wonderfully, I look back on this, horrifyingly at the time, she gave me an A minus. And that minus has stuck with me my entire life because she tutored me in what it was to be a student. She tutored me in what it was to not be self-righteous. She tutored me in the area she was supposed to, math. How much more should the law of God tutor us, convict us of our self-righteousness, and grade us ever more harshly to the perfect standards of Almighty God? See, we wrongly believe that the standards of God are predicated on what is reasonable for human performance, and they're not. The law of God is predicated on what is reasonable for God. And I said at the end of last week that in many ways the law of God is for us a reflection, a two-dimensional image of the promised three-dimensional Christ. I said last week, I'll say again today, at no point in Jesus' life was he sweating obedience to the law. You see, the law was a reflection of him. You know what Jesus sweated in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweated to the point of his sweat turning to blood, the declaration of guilt that he would be given the next day and suffer for the sins of all those who believe. The law was not Jesus' problem. We were. You understand that? So when Paul says here that before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, that we were locked up until faith should be revealed, that the law was put in charge as a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified how? By our sincerity, by our effort, by our desire, by our character? No. By our faith in his sincerity, by our faith in his effort, by our faith in his desire, and by our faith in his effectiveness to get us there, as imaged perfectly in the resurrection. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Let me explain this in a sixth grade way. Now that I understand the point of Mrs. Leland's homework requirements and test formats, I no longer need the ruler on her desk to enforce them. For the rest of that year, I understood what she wanted. I understood why she wanted it. And I understood why it was best for me to be in accordance with those three things. See, the tutor did its job to teach me what I needed to know, what I needed to understand, and what I needed to believe to move forward in the rest of my life. That's what Paul's saying the law of God does. That while we have received faith, if we are united with Christ, then we no longer have use for the tutoring of the law. Because the law was put in charge to show us Christ. And if we have Christ, then we no longer need the law to show us our need for Christ. We have him. Now, that is true in the declaration of justification. I want to take a little sidebar here. We're going to come back to this a lot in Galatians 5 and 6, and you can cross-reference it in Romans 6 if you want at a later date. But there is a purpose for the law in the Christian life. You know what it is? To remind us. It is literally something that should remind us of what is true, should remind us of the nature and character of God. It should serve us as a constraining device. There are elements and aspects of your life and walk with Christ that the law should guide, that the law should speak to. It is wrong to commit adultery. You don't need the law of God to tell you that, but it does. So as we seek to live out the life that God has called us to, it can serve us in the form of reminding us of our need for Christ. Otherwise, we'll become morally superior in our own eyes. We'll become hypocrites. And we'll go back to being slaves rather than sons and daughters. More on that in a second. Here's the thought. This is really important, y'all. This is really important. Luther says it best when he says that when he sees someone oppressed and suffering because of the law of God, that it is the right spiritual thing to do to take that person literally by the cheeks and to stare in their face and to say to them and to remove from their presence the law with all its commands and all its obligations and to say to them that you are Christ and you have all of the value, all of the love, and all of the benefit of that union with Christ in this life now. It serves to realign our thinking. Because we are deceitful in the way that we think about what is true. And so there are times in our lives where we need our Christian brethren to grab us by the cheeks, to pull us in tenderly, and to remind us that our performance does not predicate our relationship with God. God does through the work of His Son. But there are also times in our lives where we are pompous, where we are self-reliant, where we are self-sufficient in our own eyes. And out of the love and Christian brotherhood, we should grab each other by the same cheeks and draw us in close and remind us that we are not superior because of our effort, that we are not better than anyone else, that we are who we are, where we are, by the grace and mercy of God. And in those moments, the law of God serves us well by reminding us of our inadequacy, by reminding us of our dependence on God for everything. Paul says it well in Acts 17:25 when he says, God is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. It is right and proper for us to preach the whole gospel to each other, to remind us of what it is to be imprisoned by the law, and to remind those who feel the oppression of the law that you have been freed from the tyranny of the law. By the grace and mercy of God, there are only two experiences of the law: prisoner always and former prisoner. Which will you be? Which do you feel like today? Do you feel bound by the law? Do you feel lost and wallowing in your sin and misery? Or do you feel high and mighty? Do you feel superior? Do you feel like the bee's knees? Because at either extreme, you are missing Christ crucified for your sake. See where Paul continues. He says that now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And then he tells us, and he means this, guys, that you, if you are in Christ, are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You get that? See, Paul can't ever talk about justification without reminding us, hounding us. He's like a pit bull on our jugular vein, squeezing down. It is Christ only. It is only Christ. It is only if you're in Christ. It is only because of Christ. It is only Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in who? In the Messiah, the Savior, who is Jesus. And then verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, I got to let you know, I tried really hard not to preach this sermon on this day because I didn't want any confusion between water baptism, the symbol, and spiritual baptism, which Paul certainly has in mind here. See, it is not our union with water that unites us with Christ, contrary to the International Church of Christ and many other cults like it. Nothing changes because we apply water to a child or an adult. What Paul certainly has in mind here is a spiritual renewing that takes place in our souls and in our hearts, metaphorically, as imaged in baptism. For all of you who were baptized into Christ spiritually, symbolized only by the water, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have identified yourself as one of His. Now think about this for a second. That's not true of Buddhists, is it? Buddha's the guy who had the thoughts that they follow. But are they wrapping themselves in Buddha's cloak? Are they bearing Buddha's name personally or just kind of theoretically, abstractly, corporately? Or what about Confucius? What about Islam? Can you imagine for a moment that the Muslims are wrapping themselves in Muhammad? No, of course not. Are the Hindus in Ganesh or Vishnu or any of the others? No, of course not. It is the uniqueness of the revelation of Jesus Christ that offers us the image of putting on someone else's righteous robe and being given all the privileges thereunto. See, we bear His name not just corporately as Christians, but personally as sons of God. See, we believe that we're adopted into God's family, that He is Father to us, and that Christ is brother with us, co-heir with us to the Father's inheritance. All that imagery of the prodigal sons in Luke 15, all of that should be fresh in your mind as Paul's recording this for us. The idea here is very simple. We spend the first half of this letter talking about the last will and testament of Christ and of God. And what the apostle is now concluding for us is that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who are baptized into Christ, we've clothed ourselves with Christ. We've literally taken His blanket and snuggled up with it. What an amazing image that God would offer you the clothes that He wears for you. Breathtaking. And it is again the same idea of superiority that He has in mind when He writes in verse 28. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let me clarify what the apostle doesn't mean here. He doesn't mean I'm not a boy. He doesn't mean I'm not Caucasian. He doesn't mean that I'm not a Gentile. I am all three of those. And it doesn't mean Sam's not Korean. It doesn't mean that Armand's not black. It doesn't mean that our ethnicity is temporal only in this life. How do I know that? How do I know that if you're an Asian woman in this life, you'll be an Asian woman in eternity? How do I know that? Because John, the disciple, was in heaven as he records the book of Revelation, and he watches the eternal worship of Jesus firsthand, and he can clearly with his eyes see and with his ears hear people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That word nation in the Greek is ethnos, ethnos. It's the same root that we get ethnicity from. See, the identity that God has given us is eternal, but it's not total. It's forevermore, but it's not definitive. The ethnicity that he's given us, the time, place, culture, and context that we have been born into, is a gift. That we would know him better, that we would know his character better, that we would, pay attention to this, understand both the unity and the diversity of the Trinity himself. For the Trinity of God, the three members of one Godhead, represent for us the greatest image of unity and diversity, and of diversity in unity. So what Paul has in mind here is that the blessings of Abraham will not be dispersed in a hierarchical way. There will not be in heaven haves and have-nots, or more or less. It's not based on character. It's not based on gender. It's not based on race. We together are co-heirs with Christ in the eternal inheritance of the blessings promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 13, 15, 17, 22, and 24. All of those blessings promised to those who are obedient were purchased perfectly by Christ, and are and will be administered perfectly, not proportionally, perfectly, to all of those who are sons of God. Now, isn't it interesting that he chose son and not sort of son and daughter? It has to do with, in this context of this culture, it has to do with our understanding of who inherits. Remember wills and testaments from a few weeks ago? Yeah, that's what it's talking about. So before you guys who are, you know, ladies feel disgruntled at the idea of calling yourself a son of God, also understand that we men will be calling ourselves the bride of Christ in heaven, because it most accurately displays who we are in relationship to Christ. Sometimes gender has huge significance in those moments in our understanding of the nature and character of God and of the nature and character of mankind, people, us. Gosh, I keep tripping over that. But the idea here is essential. We are not more or less blessed in heaven. We are not more or less loved of God. If we are in Christ, we are one in the inheritance. We are one in the blessing. We are one in the benefit of faith. And that's what Paul has in mind. He does not want you to believe that your race, your historical family values, your basis of male or female, your job, your occupation. You see, lawyers aren't going to have bigger houses in heavens than janitors are. If anything, if we take anything from the Gospels, we should take that the first will be last and the last will be first. Right? That's the economy of the kingdom. So who are we to imagine or even suppose that there is a criteria by which the blessings or benefit of God will be dispersed apart from the one uniting factor of being in Christ? It is a glorious promise to us. It is a glorious thought that I don't have to fend for myself. You get that? I don't have to take care of myself because I have a Father who does, who will forevermore take care of me. I'm a son, not an orphan. Now, don't get me wrong, guys. There are many moments where I think like an orphan. As I was sitting at that stoplight, I was tempted to provide for myself 4.5 minutes. But constrained by the law of God and moved by the Holy Spirit, I realized that those 4.5 minutes were a gift from my Father who takes good care of me. Amen? Guys, this should penetrate to the core of who we are. That if we are united with Christ, we do not have to preserve ourselves. We do not have to provide for ourselves. We do not have to look out for number one. Because the real number one is looking out for all of us. Amen. Let me invite you this week to ask yourself a single question every day at the end of your day. Where are the places in my day where I have thought and lived like an orphan? Where are the places in my life where I think and live as if there is no God who takes care of me, let alone loves me? Where are the places in my life where I'm quick to be mad at God, let alone grateful to God for all that He gives, for all that He provides, for all that He has already accomplished, and for all that He's bringing me into? And the final thought on this glorious chapter is very simple. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. It's that simple. Notice the absence of human performance. Notice the absence of the law. Notice the absence of anything else but belonging to Christ, being His child. That is the only criteria. Believing in Christ is the only criteria to receiving benefit in this life, the promises of this life, and even more importantly, the benefit and promises of eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you knowing that you are good, knowing and believing that you are powerful, knowing and believing that we are dependent people. Lord, that we need you. We need you. So right here, right now, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our self-righteousness, that you would forgive us for thinking that we are somebody or that we're going to be somebody on our own effort, on our own desire. Right here, right now, forgive us for looking down on other people who haven't gotten to where we've gotten or who don't think the way we think or who don't know what we know. Right here and right now, may we experience your grace and your mercy by clinging to the promises you made in history and to us. And may we declare in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, that we are unreservedly yours. Jesus, take our life and do with it whatever you want. Jesus, take my mind and transform it. Jesus, take my soul and preserve it, not as it is, but as you make it. Jesus. Jesus, send your spirit into my heart to bring joy, to bring peace, and to renew my affections towards you. Lord, no prisoner kisses his chains, and you are one I love to kiss. Thank you for teaching me about freedom, freedom from self. Thank you for teaching me about freedom from performance. It's literally changed my life, this one and the next. We desire to worship you, Lord, as the one who forgives us, as the one who transforms us, and as the one who guides, directs, and leads us. We pray all these things in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.